7 o'clock. It is good to be with you once again. If you happen to be joining us for the first time, awesome. Welcome to Rocky Peak this weekend. We're glad to have you. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dre. I'm one of the teaching pastors for these weekend services. I'm also our young adult pastor for our ministry to 18 to 20. Yeah, there we go. For our ministry to 18 to 25 year olds that meets every Sunday night at 6:30 in the Ridge. But right now I get to learn alongside you in this time of teaching. So if you haven't done so already, as Trisha mentioned, inside your program, there is a green and white message note sheet, which is just a great tool to help you follow along with this time. Before I pray and lead us in, I just want to briefly reiterate something Michael shared last week. Believe it or not, we're 2 weekends away from Easter Sunday. And I say this with full affection, Easter's like the Super Bowl at a church in that a lot of people are going to come for the very first time, which means there is a lot of opportunity to see the Lord change lives. And so as they're coming, we as a church would love for you to consider if you would help us make as much space as we possibly can. And so if you would either consider one, going to one of the 2 Saturday night services, or 2, even attending the Ridge venue. That would just allow us to be able to invite more people into this space for the first time, to be able to experience what God would have in store for them. So it's just something to keep in mind as you make your Easter plans. So I'm going to pray and we're going to go right in. So let's go before the Lord together. You know, and before I pray over us, just in this moment, would you just take a few seconds, just in the stillness of your own heart, and would you pray that this would be a time in which you would encounter Jesus? And King Jesus, that word encounter has been stirring in me since we started worship at last night's service. And it's so powerful because that's what we've gathered together to do this morning. We want to see you as you really are. And so I pray for the disciples in this room that would say they're in a season of growth. They're in a season of passion. They're in a season of joy. They're in a season in which your presence is evident. Would they encounter you, King Jesus? I want to pray for the disciples that are in this room in which they're in a season of exhaustion. They're in a season of stress or pain or worry. They're in a season where they feel numb. They're in a season where they wonder, God, have you removed your presence from me? May this be a time of encounter with you. I want to pray for those in this room that would say they're not yet disciples of Jesus for whatever reason. Would they encounter you in a powerful and undeniable way? Would this be a turning point in their lives when it comes to seeing who you really are, King Jesus? And so over all of us, as we go into this time, I pray for encounter. And with that, King Jesus, I beautifully pray these words of John the Baptist. I pray as the communicator that I would become less. I have no intent to speak at this service. I'm here to learn alongside them. So would I become less? And would you, King Jesus, become much, much more? And it's in your name, King Jesus, we all said, amen. Amen, 11 o'clock. You know, I've shared several times over the years that one of my favorite book series is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. You know, and the first time I ever read them, I was a young adult myself. I was about 20 or 21. And just in these last couple of months in this particular season I'm in, I just decided to go back and reread these books. And it's interesting, as I'm slowly going back through the Chronicles of Narnia, I always knew that I loved them, but I'm really struck by the incredible depth and the incredible spiritual truth that is inside these fantasy stories. And in particular, most recently, I finished Prince Caspian, which is the 3rd in the original order of those books. And there's an interaction between Aslan, the great lion who represents Jesus in these stories, and Lucy, the youngest of the 4 siblings that we originally follow in the early books. And there in your note sheet is their dialogue. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And the reason why that moved me so much is because I realized this captures the heart of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. That as we continue to pursue growth, the Holy Spirit is going to open our eyes and we are going to see a much bigger, a much deeper, a much more beautiful, a much more majestic view of Jesus the King that is with us every step of the way. And that's what the series we've been in is all about. And again, for those of you that are brand new, I want to just bring you up to speed that since January, we've been in the series called Disciple, the Short Stories of Jesus. And throughout this series, we've been unpacking this key question of what does it mean to be what Jesus calls a true disciple? And to get at this, we've been studying these parables. These are short stories and illustrations that we find throughout the teaching of Jesus in the four Gospels of our New Testament. And parables help us understand what the kingdom of God is all about. They help us understand how do we enter the kingdom of God, and they help us understand how do we bring our entire lives under the rule and authority of King Jesus. And so today, as we continue the series, the topic on the table is that a true disciple is choosing to love their neighbor. A true disciple is choosing to love their neighbor. And before we get into any parables this morning, we need to establish a foundation for that statement. And that foundation comes out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And so there is power when the people of God read the word of God out loud together. So let me invite you to stand. And we're going to read this passage together. It's going to come up on the screens. And then all you got to do is follow along with me. You ready, 11 o'clock? Ready, set, go. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You did good, 11 o'clock. You did real good. A lot better than Saturday night. So good job. So in essence, Jesus is being asked this question. What is the most important thing I can be doing with my life? What is the highest priority for how I choose to live? And in answering that question, Jesus gives us the foundation for what it means to be his true disciple. First and foremost, a true disciple loves God fully. That is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that a true disciple is learning to hold nothing back, to not hide any area of their lives, but to bring everything about themselves under the authority of God. And here's the beautiful thing. When we learn to give God our whole lives, that's when we experience transformation. We can't be in the presence of a beautiful, loving God without being changed. And then Jesus quotes Leviticus chapter 19 and says that the overflow of learning to love God with everything you've got is you're going to then love your neighbor. The overflow of learning to love God with everything you've got is that you're learning and choosing to love your neighbor. Now, as we unpack this there in your note sheet, we need to ask an essential question. What does loving your neighbor mean? What does loving your neighbor mean? Because whether you've been around church or not, this is very familiar Christian or religious language. Love God and love other people. But especially for those of us that have been walking with Christ for any length of time, what does it mean to love our neighbor? And if I could boldly suggest something to us this morning, is that often we have way too low in understanding of what it means to love our neighbors as Jesus is calling us to. And let me illustrate it this way. I don't know if this happened to you when you were in school, but it felt like it kept happening to me, that the teacher or the professor would ask a question, and my immediate response is, I know the answer. So I would move to answer it. And when I'd be called on, I would realize one of two things. Either A, I didn't actually know the answer, or two, what I thought was the full answer was really a small part of a bigger picture. And I think that helps us understand that often we agree conceptually, yes, love our neighbor, but we don't understand the fullness and the depth of what Jesus is saying. And so what we want to do through the word of God, through our parables today, is we want to invite Jesus to give us a brand new paradigm for what does it mean to love our neighbor. And I think this paradigm is summed up really well in this phrase I came across this week. I was reading through a book by one of my heroes, the late, great Dallas Willard. And it talked about a conversation he had with his granddaughter shortly before he passed. And he used this phrase, give them heaven. Give them heaven. And that struck me because I went, what a beautiful way to summarize what it means to love your neighbor. Give them heaven. Because heaven is the restoration of all things. Heaven is reconciliation. Heaven is a grace and mercy even when it's undeserved. Heaven is a realization that the presence of God is with us. And so what we're going to see throughout our passages today, that when it comes to loving our neighbor, what Jesus is unleashing us to do is to go and give them heaven. And here's the beautiful thing. It's what Jesus has already done for you. He has, and he continues to give you heaven. And so by loving your neighbor, we get to give others what we are receiving by a good, good father. Now, before we jump in, I need to give you fair warning. We need a new paradigm, which means we need to invite the Holy Spirit to remove our old paradigms. And for many of us, we don't realize how deep our old paradigms run. And so sometimes our spiritual growth, we need the Lord to disrupt everything we thought we knew. In fact, there in your notes, Dallas Willard writes this about the parables. Parables turn out to be doorways into a beautiful and loving reality, yet they also disrupt. Would you circle the word disrupt? Yet they also disrupt our comfortable notions about God and heaven. And so the words of Jesus today, they're going to get saucy and spicy. But understand, it's because he wants to tear down some old walls and build something that is new and beautiful. And so as we go into these parables, can I ask you, would you choose to be good soil today? Would you choose to be good soil for the word of God? And so with that, there in your notes, you've got a section titled The Scandal of Compassion. You're going to understand why I use the word scandal in a moment. An epic trilogy. When it comes to learning how to love our neighbors well, we're going to be looking at three parables of Jesus. And so part one, the first parable, I'm going to invite you, open up your Bibles, turn on your apps. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be starting at verse 25. Can I tell you how much I love hearing the rustling of Bible pages? Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And this is what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar? 11 o'clock. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Would you underline or highlight that question? And who is my neighbor? That question reveals a lot about this expert. Or another way to talk about him is that he's a lawyer. So let me set up a little bit of a scene. Lawyers held positions of great power and authority because in Jewish culture, the law was central to everything. And so he's asking, how do I experience eternal life? How do I be in the kingdom of God? How do I live life the right way? And catch this, he gives the factual right answer, but he still misses the truth. And that's convicting to me. Because often we can give the factual right answer. We can say the right words and still miss out on the truth that it's meant to communicate. And how we know that is by his question, well, who is my neighbor? See, they've had these words since the early days of the Old Testament, but in early Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, they had some strong views and opinions on who was and who was not their neighbor. And we need to understand our term. When they say neighbor, they're not talking about proximity, the people around them. To say who is my neighbor is to say, who do I have a responsibility for? Who do I have a responsibility to love? And who do I have a responsibility to serve? That's what it means to be a neighbor. And so if you would have asked him, who is your neighbor? He would have said, people exactly like me. People that look like me, people that talk like me, people that believe what I do, people that hold my opinions. And they would, if you would ask them, well, who's not your neighbor? Everybody else. The Gentiles, anybody outside of this circle, they are not my neighbor. And so Jesus then begins to tell this parable to expand his and our view and understanding of what it means to love our neighbor. And so as we go into verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Would you underline or highlight that? He passed by on the other side. Verse 32, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Would you underline or highlight that response as well? So too, he passed by on the other side. And so let's unpack a little bit of the context here. This road was very familiar to Jesus' original audience, and it was known to be incredibly dangerous. Guys, can you throw that picture up there? So this is a part of what it looks like today. And while there are paved roads today, you can gain an idea that this was ideal for bandits to be able to hide and wait. And so Jesus' original Jewish audience, hearing that a man was assaulted and robbed on this road, would not have been a surprise. What was a surprise was the fact that the priest and the Levite did nothing. Because to the original Jewish audience, a priest and a Levite were the highest ranking officials when it came to worshiping at the sacred temple in Jerusalem. They were responsible for worship, they were responsible for sacrifice, for music, for securities. But not only that, a priest and a Levite would have been considered as the ideal for what it meant, the definition of being God-honoring and the definition of being obedient. So the fact that they are being held as the example of what not to do would have been incredibly surprising. And maybe you could try to make a weak defensive argument. It's like, no. If they had stopped, they would have been robbed too, or they had temple duties. They had more important things. They were busy, or they needed to get back to their families, or maybe they thought he was already dead and that would have meant they would have become unclean. No. Jesus' intent is to show them as examples of lacking compassion. Now, if that was shocking, then hear me. This is with no sense of exaggeration. What Jesus says next is a bomb to the original audience. So let's keep reading. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. In our context today, because of this parable, the phrase Good Samaritan is used as in a positive way, right? To Jesus' original Jewish audience, this was absolutely appalling. In fact, it would be appropriate to describe the relationship between Jews and Samaritans with the word hate. This isn't in your note sheet, but Dallas Willard, in that same book I quoted earlier, said this, that to call a Jew a Samaritan was the most offensive thing that could be said at the time. And we're talking about a hateful hostility that goes back centuries to the days of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of reason why, but a key one is that the Samaritans originally were Jewish people that had intermarried with foreign and pagan nations. And so this was seen by the Jewish people as a betrayal at the deepest levels. This was seen as a betrayal of their race and culture. This was seen as a betrayal of their society, of their law, of politics, in other words. This was seen as a betrayal of God and their faith, because that introduced pagan worship and idolatry. So think about it. They had deep divisions, hatred and hostility over race, over politics, and over religion. Think of how heated any one of those is today. This isn't a new thing. And what's impressive is they hated each other over those reasons without having social media. In fact, if we go back one chapter to Luke chapter 9, Jesus is not welcomed in a Samaritan village. And the response of his disciples, dead serious, is, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus rebukes them. And I don't want to be sensationalistic, but it's important that we understand the weight of the words of Jesus. And so what I'd like to ask you to do is, would you just imagine in the realm of politics, the person, the podcaster, the political party, the politician that infuriates you? That infuriates you to the point that you want to send me an angry email for making you think about them right now. That sincerely makes your blood boil because you feel that they are everything that is wrong with the direction of our nation. And now imagine how you would feel and respond if Jesus told a story and they were the example of kindness and compassion. This is difficult teaching. But Jesus does not rattle our cages for the sake of shaking things up. Jesus's aim is always transformation. Jesus's aim is always for the kingdom. Jesus's aim is always for your heart to grow, to become more like him. And when it comes to sometimes these old paradigms with how deep they root, sometimes the only way and the best way for us to grow is for the Lord to introduce a spiritual earthquake into our lives, to topple everything we thought we knew so that then the Lord can build something new and beautiful. And so as we finish this parable, as you go to verse 36, Jesus asks, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Do you see that he can't even say Samaritan? "The one who had mercy on him," and Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. And so Jesus is expanding our view, is giving us a new paradigm. There in your notion, we've got two truths that flow out of this parable. The first one is this: compassion is essential for loving your neighbor. Compassion is essential. Would you circle the word essential? For loving your neighbor. And as part of this new paradigm, compassion is more than just an idea or an ideal. Compassion is growing the ability to see a person that is in pain and distress, to feel for the fact that they are in pain and distress, and for the Holy Spirit to lead you to take action, to come alongside and support somebody in pain and in distress. And catch this, whether it's deserved or not. And even though this is difficult teaching, it's also beautiful because our foundation, our strength and our power to show others compassion is the fact that we as Christ followers are the recipients of God's compassion. That's what the gospel message is all about. We were in a state of pain and distress of our own doing because of our sin and rebellion against God the Father. And yet, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. So Jesus entered into my pain, my distress. Jesus entered into my story. Jesus entered into my life and showed me an undeserved compassion. And now he unleashes us to go and do the same for the world around us. And so compassion is essential for loving our neighbor. And then the second fill-in, Jesus redefines who our neighbors are. Jesus redefines who our neighbors are, and if we're honest, to an uncomfortable degree, huh? But as we apply humility to this parable, we can relate with the lawyer. Because like the lawyer, I'm willing to bet that several of us, if not most of us, have incredibly strong thoughts and opinions about who is and who is not our neighbor. And so what is Jesus doing through this parable, through this teaching? He is inviting us as his disciples to see other people as he sees them. He is inviting us to experience a bold new paradigm, what through his grace and mercy, through the leading and the strengthening of his Holy Spirit, he is opening our eyes to now see the people around us, those we like and those we don't, those that we think deserve compassion and those that don't, to see everyone as someone that Jesus died on the cross for. Imagine how that will change your daily life if you begin allowing the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and you begin to see other people, whether in person or through the screens, as someone that Jesus died for. And what that leads is to this beautiful truth about compassion. It's not in your note sheet. I would encourage you to write it down. It's the neon lights to not forget that compassion is supernatural. Compassion, loving our neighbors the way that Jesus loves us, is supernatural, meaning it is beyond our natural limitations. On my own, I can't do this. I'm not strong enough. On my own, I won't do this because I'm too prideful. And so the Holy Spirit has been the gift we've been given as believers to teach and reiterate what Jesus has already told us. And the Holy Spirit is our gift as believers to empower and unleash us to live and act as Jesus does. Do you realize that as a Christ follower, doing what Jesus does in your everyday life is your birthright? So when Jesus says, go and do likewise, it's a beautiful charge in which he's saying, go and do what I've already done for you. Go and do what I'm still doing for you. Go and change the world around you through the only love that can satisfy the longing in everyone's souls. So that's the first part of this epic trilogy. The second part, we're going to turn to the right a little bit, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 15. So a little bit of context, Jesus is having a meal at the home of a prominent Pharisee. And so likely most of the people there are either Pharisees or religious leaders or along those lines. And so with that, as we started chapter 15, one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, and he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Remember, the religious leaders at the time, by and large, viewed themselves as better than the average man. They viewed themselves as more spiritual, as more holy. And so as I paraphrase this, he's basically talking about when it comes to the kingdom of God, we the ones, right? When it comes to the kingdom of God, we the ones. And then in response, Jesus tells a parable that in essence is going not so fast. So verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" But verse 18, "But they all alike began to make excuses." Would you underline or highlight that? "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" Let's unpack this picture that Jesus is giving us. So this feast, the celebration, is a representation of the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom is now ready, and the original invitees, they were expected to come because they had said yes. They were expected to come because they said they would come. And now we've reached the time for them to follow through with their yes. In other words, we've reached a time in which to follow through with their obedience, and they begin dodging the issue. "No, no, no, I do want to go, but there's something else I need to take care of. There's another reason I can't go. Hey, you understand, right? I can't do this." And this is going back to the parable of the sows. This is that very small, thin soil that can't take a deep root. And the conviction in this parable is that too often we live the Christian life in word only. We know the right things to say. We know the factual answers to give, but it's not followed through with the choices that we make. These are the people that would say, "Yes, Jesus, whatever you want." And when Jesus tells them that, I got things to do. I can't do that right now. And in particular, when it comes to loving our neighbor. Okay, I love it when people love me as their neighbor, but I don't know Jesus when it comes to loving others. And so he goes on. Verse 21, "The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry." Yeah, rightfully so. "And ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" And again, we're not going to be able to do such a big deep dive on this. It deserves a message at another time. But we learn a couple of key things. One, we learn that the kingdom of God is for more than just the expected respondees. The kingdom of God is open to those in need of compassion. The kingdom of God is open to those who are far away from God. But secondly, if you go back to verse 24, "I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." It's not because of that behavior or their excuse. It's because it reveals the state of their hearts. That their hearts are unwilling to come under the authority of King Jesus. Now, as we look at our fill-in for this, we need to understand that it's a very real thing. The fill-in is the temptation to make excuses is real. The temptation to make excuses is real. And here's a beautiful truth about growing in maturity when it comes to our discipleship, is that maturity is honest. Church is not meant to be a museum for seemingly perfect people. Church is meant to be a collection of limited, imperfect people who are learning how to grow one step at a time through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And a key way that we grow is by being honest. And when it comes to loving our neighbor, the temptation to not do so is very real because this is hard. For some of us, our temptation is to make what I call everyday excuses, where we go, "I would love to do that, but I'm just too busy. It's a busy season. There's things at work that are busy. There's things at school that are busy. Once we hit summer and things calm down, I would love to do it." For others, it would be like, "Well, I don't really know how, or I'm kind of uncomfortable, or when things are like done for me, that's easy for me to slip in, but I can't really make this a priority." But I would actually venture to guess that for most of us, the excuses are less everyday and more emotional. "I don't want to love my neighbor because I am infuriated by that person. I don't want to love my neighbor because I significantly disagree or they've hurt me. I don't want to love my neighbor because of fear and insecurity in anxiety. I don't want to love my neighbor because I don't have the desire to. I don't want to love my neighbor because it feels unfair with what they're doing and what they've done to me. And one of the beautiful things we need to know about God is for our growth, when we have these real messy and complicated feelings, we are invited to bring that to God as we are. That's what the Psalms of Scripture are all about, because we are not punished by our honesty. We are met in our honesty. But not only that, again, let's go back to the beauty of the gospel. When it came to showing you an undeserved compassion, aren't you thankful that God didn't make excuses? I don't know about you, but God strikes me like he's a busy guy. But he still made the time for me. And he made the time for you. I definitely didn't deserve it. I was dead in my sins and transgressions. I had rebelled against him. I had pledged my allegiance to the opposing kingdom. And yet God showed me an undeserved mercy. And so yes, the temptation to make excuses is real, but take those to the one that didn't make excuses when it came to us. So that's part two. Let's go to part three. We're going to go to the left of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. This parable is one in a series of several parables that Jesus is teaching back to back. And so starting in verse 21, it says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Let's pause right there. This is how we are to see Jesus as king. And we're given this image, this window into judgment in which Jesus calls us into account for the state of our hearts. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? In verse 40, the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Would you underline or highlight that verse? Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me. And so in this parable, the sheep represent the true disciples of Jesus. And how can we tell that they are the true disciples of Jesus? A key distinction about their lives is that compassion has become a core part of their identity. It's not simply something they do once in a while, but compassion has become a core part of their identity. They took the words of the king to go and love their neighbor. They took it to heart and they began living it. And there's a beautiful confusion again where they go, well, when were we serving you? And again, Jesus said, by obeying me. By living what I've called you to live. And for the sake of time, we don't have the time to go through the other half of this parable. It's there for you to read later. But Jesus speaks to the goats, to the other group. And Jesus says, depart, because you never truly knew me. And it's basically the direct opposite of everything we heard, in which he goes through that list and he goes, you didn't do this. You didn't do this. You didn't do this. You didn't take care of the least of these. And they go, when were we supposed to serve you? In other words, Jesus, if we had known it was you, then we would have done it. And that's the problem. It's not a lapse in behavior. It's the revelation of that their hearts were defiant, that their hearts did not want to listen and follow. Their hearts did not want to come under the authority of King Jesus. This would be someone who does not allow the Lord to topple a pre-existing paradigm. This would be somebody that has beautiful older wisdom in their life calling out sin and they refuse. No, no, that's not the problem. That's not going on. This would be somebody that looks at the command of God and go, no, I know who my neighbors are. Jesus doesn't. And so again, it's all about the state of our heart. And so as we go into our fill-ins under this parable, the first one is this. Compassion is a mark of transformation. Compassion is a mark of transformation, meaning at our core character. Compassion is a mark of transformation that we are saying yes to the teaching, leading, and conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is the Holy Spirit is doing a work of transformation in which we become more and more like Jesus. We are called to be a people of compassion because Jesus is a compassionate King. That is who he is. And Christ followers, that is the goal of our lives as Christians, is to be more like Jesus. The trick is we need to make sure we've got the right Jesus. I never say the plural of this word right, but we live in a world with several Jesuses. But there's only one who is King. How far do you have to look in our world or scroll online before you see the opposite of compassion? And Christians, we need to understand that being immersed in an uncompassionate world has affected us. It's formed us. It's changed us, where we often resemble the world around us. And so as we go to these parables, the words of God is Jesus the King calling us back home. This is who you are because this is who I am. So compassion is a mark of transformation. But not only that, this parable in particular gives us a window into what this looks like practically. And that's the next fill-in. Compassion is shown through practical acts. Compassion is shown through practical acts. In that list, in that parable, did any of that seem particularly like world-moving or epic, or like this extended Lord of the Rings excursion into Mordor? No, it was things you would find in the everyday. It was even things that would be considered seemingly small. And that's the beautiful thing, is that Jesus is inviting you to love your neighbor in the life you already live. Jesus is inviting you to show compassion to the people that are already in your life, in the places you already go through the everyday and even the seemingly mundane. Let me share an example with you that just happened in my own family this week. And so I've got three kids. My oldest son, Gabriel, who's 14. I just got to say, he's a better man than I could ever hope to be. And that's us in front of one of our favorite things in the world. I'd picked them up from school and we were waiting at like the Target like car line. And there was a woman pushing her shopping cart to her car, and there must have been like a gust of wind or something, because inside her shopping cart, it was filled with those bouncy balls. You know those balls that are in the jail in the toy aisle? She had a bunch of them in her cart, but there must have been a gust of wind because the balls went scattered around the parking lot. And I was not paying attention at all. I was really into whatever song I was playing at the time. But Gabriel is locked in. He sees something and he feels something as a report, as a response. And I became aware because Gabriel taps me and he goes, "Dad, can I go and help her?" I go, "Of course." So he opts out, and in particular, one of those balls had rolled dead center underneath this giant SUV. So I see Gabriel go and interact with her, and then I see him kind of walk around the SUV, and then I see him just crawl underneath and go get that ball, and then he gives it back to her, and he comes back into the car, and they never exchange names or contact information, but he just goes, it turns out they were gifts for her grandkids. And I just look at him and I go, I am so proud that you chose to love her in that way. And here's what I learned and what beautifully convicts me in the example of my 14-year-old son. In that moment, Gabriel did not ask, is she my neighbor? Instead, what he asked was, how can I be a neighbor to her? He didn't ask, is she my neighbor? He saw an opportunity for compassion. He felt it, and he responded by going, no, I am going to be a neighbor to her. And that's our everyday opportunities. And so as we wrap things up, you guys have been awesome. I threw a lot at you. There's a final section there called Give Them Heaven, the next step. And before we get into our fill-in, if you were with me back in January when we did our Breaking Through series, I introduced this phrase that has become incredibly powerful in my life called pray vehemently. And would you circle the word vehemently, meaning ongoing, plead with emotion. When it comes to our relationship with God through prayer, we are not called to be timid or passive. So pray vehemently, and here's your fill-in, for a compassionate heart. Pray vehemently for a compassionate heart. This is not natural. We are a people who were born into sin. We are a people who have been raised in a world defined by sin. We are a people who have been formed by sin. And so showing our neighbor compassion is not something that goes natural to us. The result of a message like this is not that some switch just gets flipped in your soul and you go, I know how to do it. I can be compassionate. I can love my neighbors. Awesome. Thanks a lot, Rocky Peak. That's not what happens. Our starting point for this or any change is we need our hearts to change. And that is not something you and I are capable of doing on our own. The only way our hearts can change is by the power of Jesus. And so that's why if we are going to live out this beautiful invitation to love our neighbors, we need Jesus to grow a new heart in us. And let me do a quick sidebar here. For so many of us, the reason why it feels like we're not growing or our growth has stagnated is because we view our spiritual lives in the first person. We keep using language like, I need to grow. I need to do. I need to stop this sin. And that's why we're failing, because we are not strong enough. And so if we want to experience a new level of growth, we need to stop speaking in the first person and start speaking in the third person. Jesus, you are going to. Jesus, you will break this bondage in my life. Jesus, you will provide for my need. Jesus, you will be present in this. And in this topic, Jesus, you are the one that is going to give me a heart like yours. And that's what this prayer is saying. I am inviting you to go before the Lord vehemently and to say, Jesus, give me a heart for other people like yours. Give me a heart like yours. You know, this morning as we got here early and we were setting up, this woman here at Rocket Peak, one of our beautiful saints, just came up to me and shared how she was at the service last night. And because of the service last night, when she woke up this morning, the first thing she prayed was, God, give me your compassion today. What a beautiful model and example. And as you pray vehemently for a compassionate heart, understand that this is a journey. The Holy Spirit is leading us on a journey in which we will grow one step at a time. And sometimes the mistake of how we view Christian growth is that we think we're at the base of Mount Everest and need to make it to the top in one jump. But I would argue that true growth, and in fact, the deepest growth, happens a step this size, one after another. Because as long as you commit to the consistency, these start to add up. And so what's your first step? Is it just coming to the Lord in prayer? Is it confessing some honest and uncomfortable or messy feelings? Is it saying, I don't even know how to start this scheme, Jesus? What's your first step on this journey? And as I wrap things up, let me close with this illustration. So back in November, I started doing something that I never imagined I would do in my life, and it's not something I'm very proud of. I started running for exercise, and I hate it. I hate it so much. And hear me, I understand the benefits. I have never felt as healthy in my adult life, but at what cost, Rocky Peak? But when I started running, especially because legitimately I'd never done it before, I very quickly found my limits. I couldn't go very far. I very quickly would feel that burning in your lungs. And honestly, there were many times where I'm like, can I even do this? And I remember seeking some counsel from other weirdos that have been doing this. And yeah, there are techniques or apps or even products, but the most important piece of wisdom, just take one step at a time. One step at a time. And it was about a month ago that I was on a run and I realized, oh my gosh, I'm getting better. And I hate that. And it's not these giant quantum leaps. I realize I can go a little bit farther. I can go a little bit faster. I can go a little bit harder. And realizing that those small steps of being taken was incredibly motivating to keep at it, to keep going one step at a time. And so pray vehemently and take your first step. And then let the Lord lead you on the next step and the next and the next. And to do that, I want to give us an opportunity to do that. As I invite the worship to come on out, we're going to close with one last song of worship. And that's what these songs are. They're prayers set to music. And this song in particular, the words are going to say, when it comes to loving our neighbor, when it comes to showing the compassion and grace of Jesus, send me. Send me. Send me to be a reflection of how much you love us. Send me to be a reflection of your compassion. And the beautiful thing is maybe the Lord is going to bring somebody to mind, because I'm willing to bet for all of us, we don't need to look far for someone that we need to show compassion to. Maybe it's someone we felt wrong and angered by that's in this room. Maybe it's somebody at home. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe this is an opportunity to go, Jesus, teach me and show me how to show this person compassion, because I don't know. That's living this prayer. Send me. And so would this be our declaration over ourselves as a community, as well as individuals? Amen? Let's pray. King Jesus, first and foremost, I thank you for your compassion. I thank you for coming in and showing us the love of God, even when it was not deserved. I thank you that it was not only a one-time giving of compassion, but you continue to pour out the compassion of God the Father. We are immersed in your compassion. And so with that, would you teach us through the power of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, how do we truly love our neighbors the way you've called and commanded us to? How do we show compassion to a world that lacks compassion, that doesn't even understand the meaning of the word? Jesus, would you start by changing our hearts? Would you change our hearts so that we begin to see people around us, people through the screens, as someone you died for, King Jesus? And so it's bold and intimidating, but we're going to echo the words of this song. Send us. Send me. Send us, King Jesus, to be representatives of the compassion that can only be found in God the Father. It's in your name we said, amen.